Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 68. We have been dealing these past several weeks with the subject of how we got the Bible. And we've dealt with quite a number of things. We come tonight to one of the more complex of the biblical studies that we'll do, especially in this series of messages. Tonight we want to deal with the subject of manuscripts. We're dealing with how we got the Bible. See this Bible that you hold in your hand? 66 books. It was not given in one complete volume, as we have studied, as we know. It didn't come in one complete volume. We studied the Old Testament. We looked at its transmission and inspiration. We're in Psalms 68. We're dealing tonight specifically with the New Testament manuscripts and text. In Psalm 68 and verse 11, it says, "The Lord gave the word." That's what he did, right? He gave the word. "Great was the company of those that published it." A great number of people published it. The Lord gave it. When he gave it, holy men of God were inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. They wrote as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. They wrote letters, prophecies, historical accounts. Right now, there are some 5,400, and the number is still running, existing Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Our subject, again, is the New Testament, how we got the Bible. They wrote it. Men wrote it. They wrote it on parchment. They wrote it on papyrus. They wrote it on vellum. We have in existence today some 5,400 plus manuscripts of the New Testament. They range in size from a mere fragment that may only contain a couple of verses to almost complete copies of the New Testament. Almost complete. None of them are totally complete. Remember, at the time that the New Testament was written, they didn't have paper like we have today. So things were generally written on papyrus, which was made from the pulp of a plant along the Nile River. Went through a process where it could be written on. The good thing about papyrus is it was pretty inexpensive as far as writing materials went. The bad thing about it is that it's very brittle. And it's very subject to deterioration. That's why the papyrus manuscripts, if you ever see pictures of them in dictionaries, historical documentaries or whatever, then none of them are in very good shape. Most of them are in pretty poor condition. The exception are a few scrolls or documents, codices in fact, that were found in Egypt, where the arid air, the dry desert air, actually worked to preserve them. These manuscripts were written and then copied by scribes. They were treasured. They were spread across the Mediterranean world. The church, of course, treasured them. But remember, they didn't write on paper like you and I, so they weren't small, compact, convenient volumes. Generally, when the New Testament was written, it was written in four parts. The Gospels, usually when they found manuscripts, they consisted, a codex is a series of manuscripts that's like a book that opens and closes rather than a scroll. The codexes were pretty common in the early centuries. Generally, they would consist of the Gospels, Then another codex or a set of manuscripts would include the book of Acts and what's called the general epistles. Another one would be the Pauline epistles, everything written by Paul. And usually the book of Revelation was its own manuscript. Now, because it was actually four sets of books or volumes or scrolls or codices, they called them, that's why you really almost never find a complete New Testament, because it wasn't written from beginning to end in one book. It just would be too bulky, too huge of a volume. Are y'all following? Well, it would be just too big, too bulky of a volume to do that. So it was written in sections. One section, the Gospels. One section, Acts and the general epistles. One section, the Pauline epistles, and then the book of Revelation. So that's how they were written. In general terms, and I'm going to try, this is a complex subject, and I'm going to try and keep it simple, but I am going to challenge you to think and to listen, because this is one of those subjects that you can't let your mind wander, because if your mind wanders, you're lost. Generally, these manuscripts fall into two main categories. Or clusters, two camps that you could say that differ substantially from one another. One camp follows the overwhelming majority of manuscripts, 80 to 90% of which are in complete agreement with each other. These manuscripts fall under a heading they call the Byzantine family of manuscripts. It comes from the area of Constantinople, and 80 to 90% of the manuscripts fall into that classification. The rest of the manuscripts fall into three small sections, small handfuls of manuscripts, which some are much older. Some date back 200 years, even older than the Byzantine manuscripts. But we'll talk about all of that in just a minute. This camp, this Byzantine camp with the vast majority of manuscripts, that particular camp is called, or those manuscripts are called, the majority text. Majority text. Now, why do you think they're called majority text? Because they're in the majority, right? Because there's so many of them. Of the 5,000 plus manuscripts, 80 to 90%, in fact, some estimates as high as 94% are of the majority type, majority text. The other smaller percentages fall into what's called the Western text type. Come on, mind, you can think. The Western text, somebody help me out.
Eastern?
No, not the Eastern. Oh, I'll think of it in a minute. In the meantime, Byzantine, Western text, Caesarean text, which comprises about this many manuscripts. And there's one other. Somebody help me out in a minute. I'll think of it in a little while. Anyway, I know what it is. The Alexandrian text type. Alexandrian text. These are the ones from Egypt. These are the ones that all the modern versions are based on, the Alexandrian text. Every modern version comes from the Alexandrian text, no exceptions. The King James comes from the majority text. It is the only Bible in English that comes from the majority text. I want you to think about that. 80 to 90, and by some estimates, 95% of all existing New Testament manuscripts are of the majority text type. Only the King James comes from that text type. All the rest come from a small handful of manuscripts. In fact, by all accounts, about 10 manuscripts of the Alexandrian type. They all come from one area in Egypt, and every single modern version, I don't care what it is, NIV, NASV, RSV, NEB, ABCDEFG, whatever it is, paraphrases, Modern Bible, The Message, whatever, every single one of them comes from the Alexandrian text type, every one. And I'm going to try to explain to you in just a little while, why that happens. Here's what's interesting. The majority text, all these different manuscripts, you've got thousands of them, right? Over 5,000 manuscripts, and the majority of them, majority text, they are in universal agreement. Whatever differences they are, what they call variants, a variant would be an area where it looks like it might be a mistake. Whatever variants there are is simply a letter that's missing from a word, misspelled word, something like that. Very, very minor variants. They are in agreement with each other. The Alexandrian text, from which the new modern translations come from, disagrees with the majority text over 5,000 times. Over 5,000 disagreements. Now, we're not talking here about little disagreements like a letter that's missing off of a word. We're talking about major disagreements that changes the meaning of a sentence, a phrase, a word. 5,000 plus differences where words are missing, verses are missing, chapters are missing, or certain things are completely changed. And I want to talk about that in a little more detail just ahead as well. What's also interesting is that the two oldest manuscripts that all of the modern scholars love, they love the two oldest manuscripts that fall into this Alexandrian category because they're older than any other manuscripts. The ones they love so much disagree with each other. They disagree with each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. And these are the manuscripts that they say are by far the best, but they don't agree with each other. Over 3,000 major disagreements, variants, in the Gospels alone. Now look, there's only about 3,500 verses in the Gospels. So that means they disagree in almost every verse. Almost every verse, they disagree with the majority, with each other, and that is in total disagreement with the majority text. I would have to wonder about why somebody would choose to follow a couple of manuscripts that don't even agree with each other, instead of the overwhelming majority of witnesses. Don't you think the weight of witnesses should carry some bearing? The majority of manuscripts, the majority, thousands and thousands of them, that have stood the test of time. The Bible says the Lord gave his word. Great was the company of those that published it. I'm going to talk a little bit also about the reason, or about the interesting fact that ancient copyists chose not to make copies of those Alexandrian manuscripts. But when they made their copies, they always chose the Byzantine manuscripts to copy. Isn't that interesting? I want to give you a few words. You can write these down if you like. This is just a few words that's going to help, I think, help us as we go through this study tonight. I'm going to pass out something here in just a minute. But before I do, let me give you a few words, a few technical terms. I'm keeping it simple, but you might want to write these down because we'll have a test afterward. No, we won't have a test. Autographs, that's one of the words we want you to remember, autographs. Autographs are the original copies. the original copies, the autographs. You know, if you sign something, if you autograph it, that means it's authentic. You wrote it. You signed it. The autographs are the original copies of the manuscripts. The original copies, whether Greek, Hebrew, Old Testament, whatever. There are no existing autographs. None. That means the originals penned by Paul or penned by his scribe, they do not exist. They're gone. Remember, they were written on parchment. Parchment doesn't hold up in that Mediterranean area. Very moist, very humid, kind of like living in New Orleans. Even paper doesn't last around here. Imagine with something as fragile as that papyrus would be. So that's what autographs are. The next word is manuscripts. Manuscripts. A manuscript is a handwritten copy. Handwritten. Very important that you remember that. So you talk about a manuscript, it's handwritten. If it was not handwritten, if it's a printed copy, that's not a manuscript. That's a copy, but it's not a manuscript. All the manuscripts were handwritten. There are over 5,000 handwritten manuscripts. Scroll, you know, we talked about that before. Scroll is simply what it's written on. Open. A codex is a book form manuscript, more like what we have today with the pages and a cover. That would be a codex. Papyrus is the type of paper they wrote on. Let me give you a couple of other interesting words. Uncials, U-N-C-I-A-L-S, uncials, comes from a Latin word that means tall. Uncials is the lettering in some of the older manuscripts. They were written in all capital letters, no spaces between the letters, no punctuation. Now, we talked in the Old Testament, that's the way the Old Testament was written. But guess what? That's the way the New Testament was written as well. In the unctual, when it was written in the unctual printing style, all capital letters in Greek, no space between the words, no space between the words, no punctuation, just line after line after line after line, you have to read it for yourself. Many of the older manuscripts are unctuals. In fact, the ones that all the scholars like to fawn over, Vaticanus, Synacticus, those are the names of those older manuscripts. They're unctuals. Then, the vast majority of manuscripts are what's called minuscules. M-I-N-U-S-C-U-L-E-S, minuscules. Sometimes they refer to them as cursives, which is a Latin word that means running or to run, because it's more like a script type writing, easier to write, doesn't take up as much space, and therefore, you know, producing manuscripts was very expensive, so the cursives allowed them to put more lines on a page, more words on a line, and was a little less expensive. So cursives or minuscules, minuscule just means small or smaller. Variants, we'll talk a little bit about variants, means differences, mistakes, along those lines. And we're going to talk a little bit about textual criticism. And every time I say that, I want to go, because I consider textual criticism basically a bad word. It's not altogether bad if you understand basic textual criticism, what the old timers used to refer to as lower criticism. Let me tell you what it is. If you have thousands of manuscripts and you compare them side by side, you'll find differences. Some may spell a word different. Well, maybe one manuscript was written in Asia Minor, another was written somewhere else, written in Europe, in Rome. still all written in Greek, but you know, different parts of the world actually spell the same word different ways. And you find some variants like that in the ancient manuscripts. And that's how they classify them. They put them in different families. You know, this one is a Byzantine family. This is Alexandrian. This one is Caesarian. This one is Western. They do it by the way they wrote it, by the way they spell it, by unctual minuscules and other little characteristics that they find unique. But when you compare manuscripts and you find, okay, this manuscript spells this word different than this manuscript, textual criticism is this. We will find what is the best spelling, and we'll use that spelling, and we'll translate it that way. So basically, textual criticism is, they call it a science, and I suppose it is. It's a science of attempting to determine the true reading of the text. And they do that by comparing text to text to text. That's what they're supposed to do. But unfortunately, in the world of biblical criticism, it has been very, very well documented that some people whose hearts and spirits aren't completely right with the Lord and who do not treat the Word of God like it is, for what it is, the Word of God. Marcion, for instance, who we talked about last week, Marcion took it upon himself to edit the Bible. He decided there were parts he didn't like. So he took the Gospel of Luke and took everything out of it that referred to anything Jewish. He decided that certain books, he didn't like certain books. So he didn't like Timothy. He didn't like Titus. He got rid of those. So there are people, unscrupulous people, who actually changed intentionally changed the text. There is mounting evidence that that is what happened with these Alexandrian manuscripts. And if we have the time, we'll talk about that. I will talk about that a little bit more. Let's pass out the short, this little short handout. I've got a handout for everybody. Well, I should have a handout for almost everybody. But we'll pass these around, and we'll go over some of this a little bit. Yes, ma'am. No, King James comes from the majority text, the Byzantine text, the Byzantine text type, or the Byzantine family of texts. But only the King James comes from that. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir.
I've heard of the Coptic. Is that Alexandrian?
The Coptic what? You mean religion?
No, the Coptic gospel.
The Coptic gospel. I think I do remember reading about a pseudepigraphal gospel, right? It was one of the pseudo-gospels. I don't know of a Coptic family of manuscripts, but there may be a pseudepigraphal gospel referred to as a Coptic gospel. There's also a sect, you know, in a sect, S-E-C-T, a religious sect still in existence of Coptics. It's a Christian sect. Yeah, in Egypt. Yeah, that's where some of these manuscripts. Yeah, I don't know what text type they would have been. I don't know, but it would have fallen into one of those categories. All right, this is just a basic introduction to New Testament manuscripts. I found this and copied it, and so basically it says some of the things we've already talked about. There's no original autographs. Let's see, the number of manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts between the 2nd and 15th century, about 5,366. How about that? Because of this vast number of manuscripts, the New Testament is undoubtedly the best attested book from the ancient world. D is the grouping of manuscripts. Most of them do not contain the entire New Testament because of a hand-produced copy was too bulky. So this is how they were separated. Types of manuscripts, three major types, the papyrus, unctuals, minuscules, or the cursives. So we've got that on here. This came from a document that heaped praise upon the unctual manuscripts. So you just have to bear with some of that. The unctual manuscripts on papyrus, 2nd, 3rd centuries, there's 86 papyri manuscripts or portions of the New Testament. If it's papyrus, they generally gave them a number, and they started out with the letter P, you know, papyrus. So they gave them numbers. P52 is one of the oldest, and they love this one. Dated around 110 to 125 A.D. So this is right after the close of the apostolic era. This goes all the way back to year 110 to 125. But it only has a few verses of John 18. One of the earliest copies of John's Gospel. P87 dates around 125, contains a little bit of Philemon. P77 dates around 150 AD, contains a few verses of Matthew 23. P32 and so on and so forth. P72, P75, you know, tells you what these are. Then they've got the unctual manuscripts on vellum and parchment. Vellum and parchment, vellum really lasted a long time. It was things that were written on vellum lasted. These are the manuscripts that the Old Testament, that the New Testament textual critics fawn over. They love these. Codex Vaticanus, 4th century manuscript, still located in the Vatican Library. Codex Sinaiticus, it's abbreviated usually Aleph. When you see them reference these things in different texts, they refer to Sinaiticus with Aleph. B is Vaticanus. Then there's Alexandrinus, composed of scribes by scribes in Alexandria, Egypt. And Ephraemi, Recepticus, and Basie, and then the minuscules. The later minuscule manuscripts, they don't think a whole lot of them. They like the older ones, even though they're few in number. Then there's lectionaries. A lectionary is a manuscript arranged in sections for the purpose of being read in public worship service. Most lectionaries are of the Gospels. Some include Acts and the Epistles. 2,200 lectionaries have been discovered. Now, they've got the Bible. They've just got they are manuscripts. They're just arranged for public reading, public service. And then there are different versions, because as the New Testament spread, it was translated into other languages. The Old Syriac, the Old Latin, the Peshitta, the Vulgate, you know, the work by Jerome, and then the writings of the early church fathers. Textual criticism. Let's look at this. Defined. The attempt to determine the original text of the biblical books. It is concerned with finding out what the original text or the autographs of the Bible actually said. Criticism is not used negatively, because we think of the word criticism, it means finding fault with something. Here, when it's used with textual criticism, it actually means evaluation, the analysis of something with the intent of determining its value. And it's not to be confused with higher criticism, which involves judgments on the genuineness of the biblical text, the dates, the unity, the authorship, which, you know, higher criticism, its findings are often subjective, in most cases are not based on a high view of the Word of God. Textual critics tend to pick the Bible apart they'll look at a text, they'll say, oh, this text here, Jesus didn't really say that. Somebody added that. We think somebody added it, blah, blah, blah. They don't believe the Bible is God's inspired word. They don't believe God preserved it for us intact. So, you know, that deals with the higher textual critics. The necessity of textual criticism, since the original manuscripts are not extant, not existing, not found, how can we know that the books of the Bible accurately reflect what the original authors wrote? So this process of determining what the original authors wrote is the task of textual criticism. They seek to weed out the bad readings from the original text, and they look at Hebrew and Greek manuscripts, ancient translations into other languages, the quotations by the rabbis in the Old Testament, the church fathers in the New Testament, and the variations, textual variations, two general mistakes made in the copying process. Unintentional errors, these would be mistakes of the hand, eye, and ear. Of the ear, because sometimes words were called out and a whole room full of scribes wrote them down, especially in the making of New Testament manuscripts. So sometimes somebody heard something wrong, you know, that could happen. Usually these mistakes are very easy to find. A word is repeated twice. You've ever done that before? You ever write and you write and so forth, and you get your thought, and then you go on, and you write and twice. You write no twice. Yep, that's the kind of stuff you find in where they call variants. Some of the errors. When people say, well, there's errors in the Bible. Errors by copyists. Errors by scribes who were making copies in copying one manuscript, producing another. So those things... those things did occur. You want to remember, God inspired the word. What God inspired was the original autographs. What was inspired was the writer who was inspired to write, to speak. And that was 100% inspired. What we have today is based on those autographs. Do we have confidence that what we have today is the Bible? Absolutely. What we have today is what God inspired 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago, in case of, you know, the older portions of the Old Testament. We have absolute confidence that what we have today is God's Word. So I never hesitate to tell anybody, look, this Bible that you have, this Bible is God's Word. It's God's Word to you and God's Word to me. You can count on it. You can depend on it. And the idea of studying things like this helps us to understand how the Bible came to be. This is the kind of thing that the average Christian has no idea of. And that's why they can be so tripped up and confused by these pseudo-scholars out there who say, yeah, the Bible's been so translated, you don't even know what you got today. We know exactly what we have today. Amen. We know exactly what we have. We know absolutely what we have. So, textual variations, we have so many copies, manuscripts. Not only manuscripts, lectionaries. You know, they wrote down the verses too. They just didn't write them in the manuscript. They wrote them more like what we would have in a topical Bible. Lectionaries. So they have lectionaries. We have the writings of the early church fathers, the early church leaders, who also wrote profusely. They were very prolific writers. We have what they wrote as they cited the Bible. If you could put the New Testament together just from the quotations of the early church fathers. So we have plenty to compare, to go by, and to be sure that what we have is the Word of God. The more serious problem is intentional errors. Sometimes a scribe, maybe well-meaning, maybe not, changed some things. I had read somewhere or saw somewhere where one of these scholars says that there's hundreds of thousands of discrepancies in the Bible. Hundreds of thousands. He's talking about in the ancient manuscripts. And that can sound like, you know, here's a scholar who says hundreds of thousands of discrepancies. That can make you think we can't believe anything we've got in that Bible, if that's the case. But when they throw stuff like that out there, what they don't tell you is that they're talking about 5,000 plus manuscripts. They're talking about variants that can be just a letter missing from a word, a comma missing from a sentence. You know, we're talking about all of these differences. When you really start breaking it all down, it amounts to nothing. Absolutely nothing. Westcott and Hort believe that only 1/60th of the variants in the New Testament rise above the level of trivialities, or could be called substantial variations. This would amount to a text that's 98.33% pure. Ezra Abbott, according to his estimates, 99.75% pure. A.T. Robertson said only 1/1000th part of the entire text was of any real concern. That would make the New Testament 99.9% free from real concern for the textual critic. And Sir Frederick Kenyon said the Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries. What this should do for us, instead of undermining any confidence we have in the Bible, is help us to realize that by the Lord preserving this vast amount of manuscripts that date all the way back to these ancient times, that we have a Bible that has remained the same through the centuries, in fact, through the millennia. And that we can count on, stand on, and whatever variations that they claim to have, let me tell you what they generally are. A different spelling for a word, a letter missing here or there, a letter repeated here or there, or a number that somebody wrote down different. Just something as simple as that, which is easily determined by looking at the rest of the text. So This little bit of an introduction into textual criticism is as simple as you can get it. Now, from here, I have an 18-page document, and you will have a test next week on this one. This one we're going to pass out as well. This one gets a little bit more complex. Let's see if we can get one to everybody. This one was written by a fellow named Ronald Gordon back in 1997, updated in 2006. It's pretty good. It's in fact, I copied it so that I could pass it out to you guys tonight. I think you will find this a little bit tedious in reading, but we're going to pick out a few places from it and just see if we can highlight a few things on it. Here's what happens. Textual critics have taken these ancient manuscripts and from the manuscripts produced a Greek text. They produced a text by comparing manuscripts, by taking the best possible readings, and they produced a text. That text then became the basis for the Bible. They used that Greek text that they took the manuscripts, because printers didn't print from a manuscript. They printed from a text. Erasmus, back in the days of King James, produced a Greek text from this Byzantine family of texts, which became the basis for our King James Bible, the Textus Receptus, from the majority text. We do have a few more of these, I think, if anybody needs one. The Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was used for hundreds and hundreds of years, in fact, all the way up until the 1900s, as the text for the Bible. It stood the test of time, based on the Byzantine manuscripts. Then, men like Westcott and Hort, and a few others, famous textual critics, said that there are older manuscripts that we should actually go by. We should not have a Bible based on this Byzantine text. Our Bible should be based on the older texts from the Alexandrian family of manuscripts. So they took these older manuscripts. But remember I told you they disagree with each other. They disagree with the majority text. They took these older manuscripts and they put together a text that they said was far superior to that of the King James, far superior to the manuscript, the text that the King James was based on. Y'all with me?
Yes.
All right. Okay. I'm trying here. They said, let me just give you for instance. They said the King James, the Textus Receptus, was too wordy. That they believed that the King James contained something they called conflations. A conflation is where they take two words and put them together. Like one text may say and this one may say and, or this one may say that. Instead of and, it says that. And so they said the Textus Receptus puts them both together and it says and that. They said so that, you know, this is conflation and the King James is, you know, it's too wordy. And we will hone our text down based on the Synacticus and Vaticanus manuscripts, and we will have a more concise text. Everybody swallowed Westcott and Hort's theories. They put together a text. And when this text first came out, people were appalled. A lot of scholars were appalled. They were appalled because it left out thousands of words that were in the Textus Receptus. Thousands of words were left out. It often left out powerful, meaningful words like Christ. And some even accused Westcott and Hort of all sorts of heresies because of that. Actually, what they were doing was following these other texts, these Alexandrian texts. Now remember, these texts came from Egypt. All from one small region in Egypt. They were following those texts, and they built their Westcott-Hort text, which has been the standard text for all modern translations. Whenever a company decides they want to produce a new Bible, they want another version, a more modern version. You know, languages change, languages evolve. We want a more modern version of the Bible. They go to a text, and the text they've gone to for the past 100 years has been that Westcott-Hort text based on those Alexandrian manuscripts. So every single Bible, except the King James, comes from those manuscripts. What's very interesting is that in the last 10 years, more and more textual critics are realizing that the Westcott-Hort theories are just not holding water. They're recognizing with the discovery of even more ancient papyrus portions of manuscripts, like P66 was one that they've talked about quite a bit. In fact, I think it's referred to in this page, these pages that I just gave you, actually predate the Alexandrian manuscripts and are of a Byzantine text type. So kind of explodes the Westcott-Hort theory that those were the oldest manuscripts. Uh, let's see, let's read some of this. On page 2, Byzantine, Alexandrian, Western, Caesarean, are these new ice cream flavors? No. Each name is a family of manuscripts that bears close similarities and represents one type or style of writing. Thus, they are called text types. Many early churches wanted copies of the apostolic letters for their own edification. Handwritten reproductions inevitably contained accidental errors as a simple result of confusing words, letters, or, as Jerome noted, scribes infusing their own guesswork. Early congregations grew in the four distinctly Christian areas of the Roman Empire: Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, Carthage, Caesarea. Their copies began to reflect the unique style and peculiar readings of their own location. So these families of manuscripts developed. However, there does seem to be a good deal of conjecture and guesswork and subjectivity in all of this. The Byzantine text, the largest family or localized text type, comprises about 94% of all Greek manuscripts. It originates from the empire of the same name, which had sheltered its preservation for many centuries until threatened invasions from Ottoman Turks drove Eastern Greek scholars towards the Latin Catholic West, taking along their biblical manuscripts. Translators, especially during the Reformation, began using this new text type, and the Byzantine text became the underlying text for Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and Theodore Beza. Its distinctive, slightly longer, and editorially polished readings eventually supplanted the Vulgate and became the principal text type of every major non-Catholic translation until the 19th century. So, it talks a little bit here about conflation. We'll skip down to the end of page 2, and where it says, the theory of conflation is increasingly being challenged as more distinctive Byzantine readings are appearing in the Egyptian papyri, which date from the 2nd and 3rd century. So, I'm sorry, what? You don't have page 3? Oh, I'm sorry. I meant 3. I was at the bottom of page 3. Y'all forgive me. Now we're at the top of page 4. So we go on to where it says, right at the top, kind of down in the center of this paragraph. In other words, the earliest known papyrus fragment agrees with the Byzantine. So we won't bog down in all of that, but this will make for some. I hand this to you. I give this to you so you can read it. You can go through some of this. If we tried to go through all of it tonight, we would bog down, I think. The Alexandrian text, it talks about that. The two leading manuscripts of this family, Vaticanus, Synacticus, both dated in the middle 4th century. Similar in type, but tremendous divergences among themselves. So it tells you here how many of those errors there are. The Western text, page 5, talks about that coming from the North African city of Carthage. The Caesarean text, the Qumran text, the Dead Sea Scrolls, does have some worthwhile material coming out of there. The Greek text, page 6. Here the author makes a case for those who say, look, we're going to check the original text. Well, there are no original texts to check because the originals, remember, the autographs are gone. What we do have are manuscripts. Manuscripts that have been gone through by those wiser than you and I, and who have put together some texts, a Greek text. Erasmus gets a lot of flack. In fact, one friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, he said, how can you use the King James Version? Erasmus used, he put that text together. He put it together, you know, that he put these manuscripts together. He put together a text. All the texts are put together. Well, Scott Hort's text was put together. None of those Alexandrian or Synacticus manuscripts were entirely complete. Not 100% complete. They were all put together. In the sense, even as we mentioned before, the Bible, the New Testament, was usually collected in four sections. Remember the Gospels, Acts, and the general epistles, and so forth. This is an interesting section here under the Greek text. I would just encourage you to read it. The Greek text that has been put together, the Nestle text, and so forth, they edit them. They do that regularly because, you know, these things are updated. They make changes in the text and so forth. The King James Version is principally based on Beza's 1589 and Stephanus's 1550, 1551 editions of the text. Modern translators rarely, if ever, look at manuscripts or even photographic copies of manuscripts. They use a Greek text, which usually contains a scriptural text with notes directing the user to the manuscript apparatus at the bottom of the page, which he goes on and talks about. So the modern versions, in other words, do come from those Alexandrian texts. Page 7 talks about fragments, papyrus fragments. How they number some of these fragments and pieces of manuscripts. Some of the citations by the early church fathers, they call that patristic citations, page 8. Then he talks here about the unctuals or majuscules, which are those written in the large text type, all capitals. Cursives and minuscules, page 9. You can look those over. The lectionaries, the bottom of page 9, and early versions that were translated into others. Westcott and Hort, oh boy, here you go. You can read this. I recommend everybody read it. And I won't take the time to go through this, but I think you'll get something out of it if you can read through it. Oh, glory. I was going to read another section of this. If you have any questions about any of this, go ahead and ask them, because I'll be happy to turn it over to Vic. He'll answer them for you. Yes? I'm sorry.
You're referring, you know, a lot to the King James.
Yes.
Yes, it does.
And you know what? I'm glad you brought that out because I failed to mention that.
Okay.
So that's a good point. The King James and the New King James. Oh, repeat the question. Brother Floyd had a question. He says, I've mentioned several times that the King James comes from the Byzantine or majority text type. What about the New King James? Does it come from that text type? The answer is yes, it does. It's a good point. Yes, brother.
Yeah, the Greek text, this Nestle Aman text, that's based on the Alexander.
The Nestle text.
Yeah, that's the Alexander.
I think it is. Yeah. Yeah. The Stephanus text. Because sometimes they refer to the received text or the Textus Receptus as the Stephen's text is the one that the King James is based on. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Well, we were discussing how accurate the King James is, and that's close to what everybody reads. But every now and then, and it says the speakers refer to Greek or the Hebrew.
Right. They're talking about a text, a Greek or Hebrew text. And there are two, even today, if you were going to go buy a Greek text, it would be a Greek text based on the Westcott Hort text. You would buy a Greek text based on that, unless you specifically looked for one that was the basis for the, that was based on the Textus Receptus. And you can find them. Berry's Greek text is the one that's based on the Textus Receptus. But if you buy any of the others, it's based on the Westcott Hort text, Greek text. And the Hebrew, they all go back to the Masoretic text, the that's pretty standard. You see, the difference in the Hebrew text and the Greek text, the Hebrew text has its accuracy based on the absolute discipline of the Hebrew scribes. I mean, their method of writing the scripture, they handled the word of God as a treasure. And to them, to make any error would be a grievous, grievous sin. So they were very scrupulous. Each page was almost like a graph. And each letter had to fit into, you know, each block on the graph. And they would count up and down and back and forth and compare. No mistakes allowed at all. Very carefully done. That's why in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they found that manuscript that goes all the way back to the book of Isaiah and dated hundreds of years before any manuscripts that we had before, it was perfect. It was word for word because the Hebrew scribes were so conscientious. The New Testament copyists, while they were careful, they weren't as careful. And so that's why there are so many variants in the New Testament text. However, what you do have in the New Testament text is so many manuscripts, over 5,000. So it's easy to compare manuscript to manuscript until, you know, you see what they've misspelled this word here, they added a letter there, and it's real. It's not rocket science. Well, if I haven't thoroughly confused you yet, I hope I don't. I do want you to read this. If you will, just read it. This document actually is not a document that says throw away all your other versions and go buy a King James. It actually doesn't say that. But this fella at least has the honesty. And it's a breath of fresh air, because I plow through so many of these books dealing with textual criticism, and they all repeat the same phrases over and over and over. It's like they were robots, each and every one of these authors. They all say the exact same thing, praising the Westcott Hort, Synacticus Vaticanus, and you want to scream. Finally, somebody with some integrity says, you know what? All is not what it seems. You might think that they don't have biases in the world of scholarship, but they do. You better believe they do. There are biases in science, biases against creationism, for instance. They wouldn't even consider many science, wouldn't even consider the thought of creation. They're biased. There are biases against the majority text in the world of textual criticism. Biases. They won't even consider it because of the writings of people like Westcott Hort, which... you can read about it right there in this document. But at least this guy has the integrity and the honesty to say, you know what? Scholars should not be casting aspersions on the Textus Receptus. Maybe we better go back and look at this again. Maybe we need to go back and study this Byzantine text, this majority text. There's a reason why it has withstood through the centuries. There's a reason why when ancient scribes had access to Alexandrian text, they chose not to use them and chose instead the Byzantine family of texts. There's a reason for that. Anyway. Yes, sir.
Going back to the New King James, did they, when they came out with the New King James, did they go back and look at the original text again?
They went back to...
Or did they go back into, to the original King James and just put a more recent...
I could not answer that authoritatively, but my understanding is that they did go back to the text that the King James is based on. That's my understanding. I don't think they just edited the King James. I don't think they did. Personally, I like the King James. The readings are a little archaic. I like that, you know. I like the fact that it brings you in a beauty of language, and sometimes it's a reading may be a little difficult. What do you do with it? You read it, you reread it. It's okay to read other versions and check it in other versions. No problem with that. Yes, ma'am.
My granddaughter said she had gone back and researched and researched. And the King James was the only really true. She said all the others had misses words in the Bible.
Thousands of words. Every other version is thousands of words shorter than the King James. Thousands. With the exception of paraphrases. Paraphrases, you know, they just add up. My understanding is that the New King James is based on the same text as the King James. That's my understanding. So, in other words, it's probably okay. It's better than NIV, NASV, NEB, XYZ. Yes, ma'am. I do too.
And I haven't really found any difference in the meaning of what I'm reading.
Well, you know, the fact is, you could get saved out of any version.
Ricky had said, he says, it's just 10% that's different in all of
them. Yeah, even the difference in the other versions and the King James, most of it is really not the sort of thing that is going to change any major doctrine. In fact, none of it changes any major doctrine in the Bible. But I really do believe, because I know of many, many, many places where words are missing, verses are missing, whole portions of chapters are missing in the modern versions that... Some of them have now decided that they would add some of these verses back in there, and then they just put a little asterisk in it, and they say that this is not in the best version, the best manuscripts, but they'll put it in there just, I guess, because so many people wonder why it's not in the Bible. Yes, ma'am.
I find that from the time I got saved, that the Holy Spirit led me to study always.
Uh-huh.
King James. Now everything else, as I could say, it's like a reformer. I have all the Bible.
Right. Yeah. Well, I started with the King James, studying the King James, because all of the study helps, all the Bible dictionaries, lexicon, everything was geared for the King James. So it made sense, but it was only later that I realized that only the King James does come from this family of manuscripts, the majority text. Now, having said all of that, if you have another version, you don't have to throw it away. I wouldn't say that at all. Read it. Read it. Study it. I do recommend that you have a King James. In fact, I recommend that it's your primary Bible. I recommend that you bring it here with you when you come, because I'm always going to preach from the King James.
Original?
I quote other versions. What's that?
The original or the new?
I use the old King James. Yeah, what we call the old King James.
Uh-huh.
And I find that it quotes everything with King James verbatim, and then it's like a Greek.
Yeah, it amplifies. That's what it does. It's an explanation. It expounds on a word, the meaning of a word. It's a good study help. I have Amplified. It's a good study help. I probably have more Bible versions than anybody here, probably. But that I like to see how they translate other things. I quote frequently from Williams or Beck or I'll quote the NIV and NASV. I'll quote them all. I'm sorry. Somebody else had a question. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I've read the King James and the New King James, but I favor the Living because I can understand it better. It has a lot of footnotes. I really understand that better. I've read them all, but I stay with the Living Bible because I get more out of it.
Okay. The Living Bible is put in other language. The Living Bible is a paraphrase. So while it may be easy to understand, keep in mind it is not a translation of the Bible. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. So what you're reading, when you pick up your King James, you know you're reading God's Word. And you know what? I would have the same confidence if I picked up the NIV and ASV. I know I'm reading God's Word. The Living Bible, you do not have that confidence because remember, paraphrase means in other words. It is not a translation of Greek to English or Hebrew to English. It is somebody else's explanation to you of what the Bible's saying. And it's only as good as their explanation is. So while it may be understandable, you want to make sure what they're saying is right. Yes, ma'am. Right. And MacArthur's pretty reliable. He's got a lot of good stuff. There's some stuff, naturally, you know, he's not Pentecostal. So there's some things that, you know, we would differ with. That's going to be true with any Bible that has somebody's comments in it. Jimmy Swaggart is offering the Jimmy Swaggart version. You know, he's got his comments on the pages. Remember, those comments are simply a person's comments. That's not to be equated with thus saith the Lord. That's thus saith John MacArthur or Jimmy Swaggart or Francis Finning Dake. Dake has his Bible. A lot of people like it. He's got some good notes. He's got some really weird notes. So you.
That's why I like the Thompson chain.
It's just verses.
Right. And it just lets you do a chain reference.
Yeah.
And see what God actually says about the
subject. Yeah. Thompson's chain is a good one. It's a good version. Good study Bible. Yes, sir.
Quite often you bring up Williams Bible.
Williams. Yes, you can still get it, although you may have to buy a used copy. The last two that I bought were used. I bought them off of abebooks.com, abebooks.com. And then you just type in there what you want, and they'll give you a list of bookstores all over the world that's got them. And find the cheapest one. abebooks.com. You know what? If I just gave you a little secret, you can find anything in print or out of print on that website, abe.com, abebooks.com. So you can buy, the bookstores list their stuff there from all over the world. Listen, I hope tonight I didn't bog down. And I hope I at least covered something that gave us a little bit of understanding of what they call textual criticism, give us a little bit of understanding about how we got the text that the Bible's based on and then the English versions that we have today. I know that I didn't go into this very deep because if I did, we'd be here for a month or more, and I don't want to do that. But I gave you something to take home. And there will be a test next week, so. Yes, sir.
Would you say that higher criticism is just completely foreign to textual?
Higher criticism is dastardly. Right. Higher criticism is spawned by the pit. Higher criticism, P picks apart the Bible. People who not even saved, who try to pick apart what Jesus said, what Jesus didn't say. Paul didn't write this. Jeremiah didn't write that. Moses didn't write this. We're going to try and find something that's really accurate in the Bible. Yeah. Textual critics will steal your faith if you listen to it. Higher criticism, yeah. What's called lower criticism, simply the desire to weed out, you know, misspellings and so forth. I'm going to quit for tonight. Any other questions at all, I refer to Brother Vic, and you can ask him after church. He is the Shell Answer Man. Father, I pray that you grant us some understanding tonight of these things. Lord, our desire is to know you, to be able to defend what we believe. Our desire also, Lord, is to be equipped to share our faith with those who are struggling with faith. So help us to remember what we need to. Help us, Lord, to grow in grace and in confidence in your word. And help us, Lord, to practice what we learn in our everyday life. Lord, for it, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.